Another month gone by. Yeah. Didn't I just do this the other day? Who said that? Did I say that? I didn't know that got on the air. I can assure you that's not the worst that I've said. Okay, today is October the 2nd, 2012. And I will remind you that there will be no Bible class this Thursday. That we will have church. I'll be here for church Sunday. And I won't be here the following week, but we'll see who's going to be here. I'll let you know Sunday, okay? If we're going to have Bible class that week or not. So I will let you know. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in providing your infallible word. We're so thankful that you've also given us the grace system of perception, whereby we can understand the entire realm of doctrine, and it's not based on our IQ or our education, it's just with regards to our volition. We can go as far as our volition will take us, our positive volition, and that is all because of your grace. So we pray that you will help us to focus. We'll be able to learn and grow, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I was thinking this afternoon, I was watching the news, and we're talking about how Spain is in such bad financial straits, 25% unemployment, 50% unemployment for the young people, and they said it could crash at any time and bring the whole rest of the world economy down with it. And then I thought about the election. There's so many things that people have to think about these days, especially with the information flood that most of us have. It's just a reminder before we get started as to what is most important in this fleeting time that we have on earth is what we do here. It's not because I'm important. It's really not because this church is all that important. It's because God's word is so important, and for us to know his word. And so there's a lot of people that are talking about the things that I mentioned, the economy and the election and all these things. But we want to keep our priorities straight and recognize that all those things will pass away. They're just fleeting in the ocean of time. But the things that we go over here, the things that we learn, the things that we remember, the things that we apply are eternal in nature. And that's very exciting to me, that we can do something here on this earth that has eternal ramifications. We can make decisions now that are going to affect us for all eternity. And so we'll get right into it tonight. I'm not going to review anything. We're just going to start with something that we haven't covered. What I'm doing is pulling together loose ends with regards to this Getting the Gospel Right series. And the first thing we're going to look at is something that was quoted in the book, The 5 Points of Calvinism. And the writer makes this quote. He said, the question may be asked, what about infants? Are not all infants saved? And he says, only the elect infants are saved, and only the elect infants die and go to heaven. If non-elect infants die, they are lost. There would be no injustice whatsoever. If the infant had lived and grown into manhood it would have still refused Christ and only heaped more sin and punishment upon it. Well, that's one viewpoint. It's not my viewpoint, but there are some that maybe would subscribe to that. It's important for us to recognize that God is always just. He always does the right thing, the perfect thing. And I've seen a few cases where people have lost their children, but especially infants. It's just very difficult. And what they need to know is the truth. And what he just gave, that description, is not the truth according to the Bible, and that's what I'm going to point out to you. First of all, we have to go to the two reasons why anyone goes to the lake of fire. There's only two reasons why anyone ever goes to the lake of fire. And first of all, that's negative volition at God consciousness. That means when a person gets to the age to where they are responsible for that volition regarding God, creation, the cross. When they get to that point, they are cognizant of the fact that there is a God. Now, they may say they're an atheist, but we know from Romans chapter 1 that they are without excuse, because from God's own creation, they know down deep that there is a God. That man did not do this. And we have this Johnny-come-lately idea that it all evolved. Oh, aren't we clever? Everything that is so precise, the incalculable many myriads of things that have to be exactly precise and perfect and fit together in one integral unit, much more than a watch. You know, what's the chances of a watch evolving? Well, the earth is a billion times more complicated than that. The human body is also David said it right when he was talking about the human body and how we're wonderfully made. And the more we get into science, the more that we can get bigger microscopes and go deeper into it, the more we are in awe of what God has done. So, when a child, I say a child, there is no exact age where one comes to the point to where they start taking note of the universe around them and come to the conclusion that, well, there must be a God, and they can either say, I want to know who this is, I want to have a relationship with this God, or they can say, well, who cares? I don't want to have a relationship with this God. And when they do that, then God is not responsible for giving them the gospel, because they've already went negative. And that's probably the greatest portion of people who are going to hell are going to hell for that reason. Or at least it used to be. Today, with technology that we have, the planet is covered with the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Only problem is, most of the time, it's not the correct gospel. But the only second reason for anyone going to the lake of fire is negative volition at gospel hearing. If a person wants to know God, once they get to that point to where they know that it just didn't evolve, it just didn't spontaneously occur, then God is going to bring them the gospel. And then they then can either go positive or negative at that point as well. And they can hear the gospel. And the gospel, by the way, remember what Paul says, that it is the power unto God unto salvation for all who believe? It's powerful. Even a person that has been reared in Saudi Arabia, that is a dark place, most of the Muslim world is. The gospel can penetrate even those mores, those norms, those standards, those beliefs that these people live by. And unfortunately, they live much stronger by their false doctrines than Christians do with their true doctrines. It permeates their entire culture. It's not just that they don't go do church once a week. But the gospel is powerful enough to penetrate any heart. But God gives man volition and holds him responsible for that, the way that he uses it. So, when we're talking about infants, what happens to them after they die, these two points are crucial. It's the only two ways that people go to the lake of fire. And that's a news flash to a lot of people, because most people think that people go to hell for their sins, which they are very mixed up with regards to the gospel. Infants and mentally challenged are not guilty of either one of those things, are they? They do not have the capacity to reject the gospel. The Bible addresses this issue in 2 Samuel when David's son Bathsheba died. And you can either go to it or you can look up here. I have 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 21 through 23. Now, all of it isn't there, but I can give you a preview, or at least some background. David had a child through Bathsheba. And, of course, it was conceived in adultery. It was forced upon Bathsheba. And David loved this child. He couldn't wait for the child to be born. And it was born, and it looked like it was, you know, it was sickly. It looked like it was going to die. And so David started fasting. He put on the garments of grief. He didn't have any entertainment. He didn't have any fellowship with people. He was praying, and his servants were concerned about when the child died. They were afraid to go and tell him because they thought he's really going to go into depression now. But to their amazement, when they told David that the child died, he said, "Bring me the new clothes," and he washed himself, and he said, "Bring me some food, I'm hungry." And they were all very puzzled. They thought, we thought he would be just beside himself. And that's where we pick up verse 21. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, this is the quote. If you don't have this underlined in your Bible, you might want to go there, because you may someday be answering a question to some bereaved parent that asks you, "Why did God let my child die?" As if they're lost forever. I'm going to put a star and a circle around this, especially underline this part in verse 22. Now, David's response was, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows that the Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live.'" So David was really, through his actions and his words, supplicating, making supplication to the Lord that the child would live. Verse 23, "But now he has died," he says, "why should I fast?" That wouldn't make any difference. And then this is the part you want to underline. He says, "Can I bring him back again?" No, the child was gone. He was not coming back to this earthly realm while David was still alive. And he says, "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." David displayed his confidence that he would go to the same place his son went, which was paradise, and then eventually heaven. Paradise was where Old Testament believers went, which was a holding place. It's also known as Abraham's bosom. And you can find that in where in our Bibles? It's one of the gospel books. Where is it? Book of Luke, what chapter? 16. Okay? You need to remember that. Luke 16. Gives us a lot of information, and that is not a parable. Parables do not use proper names. Luke 16. And there it's known as Abraham's bosom. That's where the great gulf was fixed. So David displayed his confidence that he would go to the same place his son went, paradise, which and eventually heaven. By the way, do you know why I say eventually heaven? Because when Jesus Christ was crucified and rose from the grave, a lot of things were going on. And when he ascended, he emptied that place of Abraham's bosom or paradise, and all of those souls that were in there, he took to heaven. And that's where they're located now. And I've asked this question every time we go into this area. I want you to answer me out loud, but just see if you know the answer to it. Why could no one go to heaven until Jesus Christ ascended? Well, the reason is that we have no access to God the Father except through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was, just as Adam was the federal head of the human race, Jesus Christ is the federal head of believers. In other words, these Old Testament believers were able to go to heaven because Jesus Christ, who was in human form, was accepted by God the Father. Had Jesus Christ not have been accepted by God the Father, nobody would get to heaven. So, David was going to go to the same place that his son went, but it was not because he knew that his son was elect. He had no way of knowing if his son was elect or non-elect. His confidence was based on the doctrine he knew and the perfect righteousness of God. So I think that pretty well dispels the idea that a child is either going to heaven or not when they die as an infant, not because they're elect or non-elect, but because they never did what was necessary to wind up in the lake of fire. In fact, they could not. And this is not only infants. These are the mentally retarded, those who are challenged mentally that can't understand. It's the same way with them also. They are going to be in heaven with God for all eternity because they did not do what is necessary or to go to the lake of fire. They were not capable of understanding at God consciousness, and they were not capable of understanding the gospel. And God would be unjust to condemn someone to the lake of fire who was not negative at God consciousness or who was not negative at gospel hearing. And what David is saying here is another illustration of God's righteousness. Now, I've had some people say, oh, yes, but, you know, that doesn't mean that he went to heaven. It means that David would follow his son in death. Well, that makes no sense whatsoever. Why would David want food and change his whole demeanor if all it meant was now he's going to follow his son into death? And as far as that goes, there's no way that that would be a motivating force for David to come out of his mourning mode. In other words, it's not good news. God would be unjust and unfair to toss infants or mentally challenged into the lake of fire for being negative at God consciousness or for rejecting Christ because they are incapable of doing either one of these. They don't know. They don't have the capacity, mental capacity. Okay, now we're going to address the issue since we're talking about who's saved and who's not. I said I was going to get to this, and I've got to it in spades, if you know what that means. So, now we address the question, are Calvinists saved? Very interesting question, right? Okay, well, let's get into it. Are y'all warm, by the way? Just right? Okay, well, I'm going to turn my fan. I'm so glad I have a fan up here. Okay. First of all, no one other than God can look inside a man or a woman and see his or her soul. And since behavior at any given time does not indicate whether a person is saved, we must rely heavily on what one says. Wouldn't you agree? And even when someone says something, doesn't necessarily mean you can take it to the bank, because there's a lot of confused people out there. So that's the first point I want to make. When you're trying to determine who is saved and who is not, you know, you've been around here long enough to know that you can't look at behavior. And you also recognize that you can't look into a person's soul. So if you can't see their soul and you can't judge by their behavior, what they say carries a lot of weight. Usually what one says indicates what one believes. And of course, what one believes determines his or her eternal destiny. You got that? It is so extremely important that you believe the right thing, especially when it comes to the gospel. You can have the most faith that there ever was in anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ, and it does not save. It's not the quantity of faith. It's not the quality of faith. It's the what? Object of faith that matters. And you better have the right object, because your eternal destiny depends on that. So, if someone comes to you and they say, well, I don't believe that all you have to do is believe in the gospel. I don't believe that all you have to do is believe that Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid for your sins, and you're trusting in Him and nothing else, and you think that's going to save you. I don't believe it. There are multitudes of people that would very quickly come out and say that. They just do not believe it. Now, if someone says that, you can be pretty well assured of what? They're not saved. Now, they might be. They might be. Maybe they went to a crusade when they were 12 years old and they heard Billy Graham when he was giving the gospel right, and you heard, or their pastor or some friend, some family member, somebody gave them the gospel and they believed the gospel. But after that, they didn't grow spiritually. They got away from the Bible, and eventually someone came along and sold them a bill of goods and they bought into it. But you can't assume that that's the case. What you assume is that they are unbelievers because of what they say. To complicate this matter, people change their mind about what they believe, don't they? For instance, a person could accept the gospel, but then later someone may convince him to become a Calvinist. He was already eternally saved, even though he is now a Calvinist. So, we're not addressing that. And it's possible, in fact, I know of many who were saved when they were younger, and then the doctrine of Calvinism came along, they latched on to it, and now it would appear that their salvation is possibly questioned because they have adhered to the 5 points of Calvinism. But it doesn't matter, because they were already saved earlier. But we're not addressing that. What I'm addressing is, let's take a look at this from the standpoint of an unbeliever who listens to a Calvinist give him the gospel. Okay? And from that, we can determine quite a bit about whether a Calvinist is saved or not. So, if you're an unbeliever and a Calvinist gives you the gospel, the Calvinist tells him. Now, I'm being very lenient and very gracious as to what a Calvinist might say as far as the gospel is concerned. Because I've heard very, very few Calvinists give the gospel. I really don't know how they do it. I had one, which was a family member of mine one time. I asked them, well, we were discussing the gospel and what is it. And I said, okay, I'm an unbeliever. You give me the gospel. And this person talked for 30 minutes, and I was timing him. 30 minutes he talked to me, and I finally said, well, you better wrap this up pretty soon before I kick the bucket, because if it keeps going longer, who knows? But this is what I'm like I said, this is what a Calvinist could say, and I've heard him kind of get close to this. Calvinist tells him, Jesus Christ is the Son of God who went to the cross to die for sinners, and those who believe in Him are saved. Now you might be thinking, oh, well, wait a minute. Calvinists can't say that. Oh, yes, he can, because he's parsed his words very carefully. Is Jesus Christ the Son of God? Yes. Did he go to the cross to die for sinners? Yes. And those who believe in him, are they saved? Yes. But that's not the end of the story. I don't know why this is in yellow, but it is. Would the unbeliever be saved if he believes this? I don't want you to see that yet. Would an unbeliever be saved if he believed what he said? Now, you would say yes, and I don't know the answer to that. It could be, but there's the problem is that something's missing. Something very important is missing. Now I'll get down here. What the Calvinist told him would be true, but it's incomplete. Because he said nothing about works. Did you notice that? Now, it's possible, I guess, that a person could give the gospel in that fashion. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He went to the cross to die for sinners, and those who believe the gospel, believe in Him, are saved. Now, I don't know if that's enough or not, but I can tell you one thing for sure. If that's enough information to save an unbeliever, they're going to be very confused because they left out works. I don't think a good, proper gospel presentation can be given without addressing the issue of works. Certainly, they're not going to have the assurance that they would have if you include works. And of course, what I'm saying is that not only do you believe in Jesus Christ and that He died for you on the cross, but it has nothing to do with your works. You don't have to maintain it, and you can't lose it, because it has everything to do with what God does for you based on that one point in time when you believed in Christ. And works has nothing to do with it. Now, you've set up the stage for them to be assured that they're not going to lose it. I think that should be an integral part of the gospel. But a Calvinist would be misleading because a person would naturally assume that Christ went to the cross for all sinners, wouldn't he? In the gospel that I just gave. And that everyone had the opportunity and the ability to believe in Christ. That's what you would assume, is it not? The Calvinist said, Jesus Christ is the Son of God who went to the cross to die for sinners. Wouldn't you assume, well, he's talking about all sinners? And then those who believe. He doesn't say, whosoever believeth, which the Bible says. He's saying, those who believe. And of course, in the Calvinist mind, the only ones that are going to believe are the ones who are elect, the ones that God chose to save. And all that is hidden, it's hidden underneath. Because he doesn't believe that everyone would have the opportunity or the ability to believe in Christ, but when he words it, those who believe are going to be saved, it's much different than saying, whosoever believes. I'm just saying, this is that gospel that he would be giving would be misleading because it is couching, it is hiding all these what I would call unbiblical doctrines that goes along with Calvinist theology. If the Calvinist tells him that salvation is not by works, he is not being honest, because he believes that works are indeed necessary. Now follow me for a moment. See, the Calvinist can't tell someone that Let me back up a minute. I've heard many Calvinists say that it's not by works. It's by grace. I've heard Calvinists say that. And since I've been teaching you, I've been learning myself. Now I understand something I didn't understand before. A Calvinist is not being honest if he tells someone salvation is of Christ and it's not of works. Because it is of works. That's what perseverance of the saints is all about. Is what? Persevering in works. See? Now, let me add this. So the Calvinist is not... He may say it, but it's disingenuous for him to do it because he doesn't believe that salvation is not of works. You do have to, what? Persevere. And that's works. That's what the P for perseverance of the saints is all about. But the Calvinist would say, yes, but the works are not produced by man. They're produced by God through the faith He gives His elect to believe the gospel. You see what they're saying? Yes, but it's not of works. But what they mean is it's not man that's producing the works. It's God that's producing the works. So they would say that it's legitimate for them to say it's not of works because it's not man working. It's God producing the works in them. And where does this power come from? From the faith that He irresistibly imposes on them so that they will accept the gospel. And that faith means, if it's true faith, it will carry the entire life all the way to the end, producing good works, which are necessary because if you don't have them, what they allege is the faith that you had didn't come from God. It's a spurious faith. It's not the right kind of faith. It's not enough faith. It will not save. Are y'all following me? God already chose. If you're one of the elect, God chose you in eternity past. And you're going to be saved whether you want to or not. In fact, according to their own theology, you're not going to want to. Because you're totally depraved. And God is going to come, because He chose you, He's going to give you this irresistible grace. And you don't have anything to say about it. And that part of that grace is actually what it means is you have to be regenerated. You have to be born again before you can ever have the faith, which is backwards. You have to have God regenerate you so that He can give you the faith to believe in Christ. And that carries all the way through in the perseverance phase of your life. Are you with me? Okay. Right. Well, that's the other side of the coin. You don't have anything to say whether you're going to heaven or hell. Only, you know, God's sovereignty is everything. Now, look at this. However, see that big however in all bold? The Bible says salvation is what? Not of works. Ephesians 2:9, Romans 4:5, Ephesians 9:11, excuse me, Romans 9:11, Titus 3:5 are just a few. They specifically say that it's not of works. It doesn't matter whether someone claims that he himself must produce the works or that God produces them. The Bible says salvation is not of works. It is a gift. You got that? When God says that it's not of works, He doesn't mean, well, yeah, it's of works, but it really doesn't, it doesn't count for man because I'm going to produce these works. I'm going to enable him to endure to the end. Then it would be contradicting what the Bible says because the Bible says that salvation is not of works. It's a gift. And you cannot work for a gift whether God's producing the works or man is producing the works. It's a gift. So this idea that, oh, well, man really isn't involved in this works because it's God producing the works through him. He can't do it, but God does it and makes him persevere to the end. And I'm saying that's not what the Bible says. It says it's not of works, period. It's a gift. If works are involved in any way, no matter who produces them, then that's not a true statement, is it? It can't be a gift if any works are involved whatsoever, no matter who does them. Perseverance is not based on God sovereignly bestowing faith to a person that will continue to produce good works until death. That's what they're saying. If you're truly saved, if you truly had the faith, if God gave you that faith, then what they're saying, that faith is going to produce good works to the end because it came from God. So perseverance is not based on God sovereignly bestowing faith to a person that will continue to produce good works until death. Faithfulness and good works produced in the believer's life do not depend on God's sovereignty, but on the daily volitional decisions of the believer. That's what it depends on. You see, at the point of salvation, when someone believes in Jesus Christ, that's all they do, and God does everything based on that faith. Over 40 things, and they're permanent, and He does them. And the person doesn't even know they're happening. I don't remember when I was saved, so there's no way that I can remember when God imputed to me eternal life. I don't know what it felt like. I don't think any feelings are involved, any emotion or anything. Maybe if there is, fine. If there isn't, that's fine too. You learn later what God has done for you once you start growing up. God has given believers His Word, pastor teachers, the grace system of perception, local churches, logistical grace, rebound, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry, so he can grow up spiritually and develop faithfulness and perseverance. That's where perseverance comes from. God doesn't say, okay, it's automatic if I give you the faith and that power is in, the power is there and you're going to produce it to the end. No. That again is superimposing God's sovereignty and violating man's volition, which God gave him. But the problem is, the Calvinist says that man has no volition. Or any volition he has is simply bent on negative, which isn't so. So he's given all these things. You see that? What else could God give in order for a person to grow up spiritually, in order to learn what he needs to know in order to be faithful and persevere? He's done it all without violating a person's volition. See the big butt here? Be careful of the big butts. There's one right there. Up here. Here. There it is. But in all capital letters. It is up to each believer to take advantage of these grace provisions. Some do and some don't. Those that don't will not persevere, but that does not mean that their faith was deficient when they accepted the gospel, and would mean that they're not really saved. You understand that? God has provided those provisions that I just listed for every believer. They are there. They're available for every believer. And some, maybe I should say a few, take advantage of those. The Word of God, pastor, teacher, grace system perception, local churches, logistical grace, rebound, filling of the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit teaching ministry. And there are more than that. I mean, even the fellow believers in a church help nourish and help to be a support for people who are going through hard times. Sometimes in order to give them doctrine that they might not know, or maybe they forgot. There's all these things that God has done for a believer so that he can persevere. But he does not violate volition. It's not automatic, as the Calvinist says. When anyone believes that Jesus Christ took his punishment on the cross for his sins, and he need not do anything more to add to it, or to take away from it, he is eternally saved. You understand that? When he understands that Christ took his punishment, and he doesn't try to add anything to it or take anything away from it, he understands the gospel. He's eternally saved. The Holy Spirit instantly makes his faith effective along with all the permanent things that God does for the believer. For instance, he imputes eternal life, his own righteousness, he baptizes with the Holy Spirit, he indwells with the Holy Spirit, and so forth and so on. All these things he does instantly to that believer. He has those already. In fact, he has to have them already to have a relationship with God. It's not that you have to endure and keep up. You know, it's always been a mystery in my mind. When in the Calvinist mind, when does a person actually get eternal life? Is it when they first believe? If he has eternal life when he first believes, what if he doesn't persevere? You can't lose it. I guess they would say that if you have true faith, if God gave you that faith, that eternal life would be imputed to you then. It would be impossible for you to fall because you already have eternal life. And if you don't persevere, you can't not persevere. Do you understand what I'm saying? You have to persevere, or else God made a mistake, gave you eternal life, and you didn't persevere. He can't take the eternal life back. And if he doesn't give it to you right away when you believe, when would it be? At death, when you have finished the course and you remained faithful and you persevered? Of course, how does anybody know what that is? Because there is no standard. Yes. Well, they don't say that. That's what most grace-oriented believers say. In other words, we recognize that regeneration comes after you have faith. See? But in reality, through irresistible grace, God has supernaturally already done something for you to have the faith in order to believe the gospel. They don't use the word regeneration. Well, I take it back. A few do. Sproul, what doesn't Sproul, Michael, you know that? If Sproul, does he use the word regeneration? Do you remember? Yeah. Yeah, well, even if that was the point, in other words, when God irresistibly... I would use the word impose, but they wouldn't. They would say gives the faith to believe the gospel. Evidently, that's when the eternal life would become a reality. And see, that's why they cannot allow someone to fall away, because it's a works system salvation. It's just not up at the front. And if you don't have those works, then it means you weren't really saved and you didn't really get eternal life because you didn't, we weren't really saved to begin with, because that faith didn't come from God. What? Well, I was reading, my eyes are tired today because I was reading journals for about 6 hours today on this and other things. And one said that really a Calvinist has a much smaller God than the true God, because their God does not allow for volition to operate. And so it's much easier for God to have creatures that he pre-programs and they just go out and do whatever he programmed them to do. That's much easier to handle a universe like that than it is to create creatures with volition and they can do anything they want to do. I didn't say anything. I nearly did. They can do anything they want to do, and yet God can still control the universe. He can still take these people who are spiritually dead and give them the gospel, which is that powerful, and have them be humble enough to accept it and save them while they're living in the devil's world. and they can do anything they want to do. And even after they believe in the gospel, they can get off course and say, okay, now I'm going to, I chose to go up in the mountains in where's that place, Tibet. And I'm going to be a Buddhist monk or something. God says, okay, you know, he's not going to stop that. Now, if they're a believer, they're going to be sorry for doing that. It doesn't affect their salvation whatsoever. Yes. Well, he's a complicated figure, because when you read the Institutes of the Christian faith, with, you know, from John, that was his main body of work. Sometimes it's hard to tell what he believes, because sometimes it sounds like he's not that he understands what free will is, and that it's by grace, and people can that you don't have to persevere. And then in other places. There was a guy by the name of Theodore Beza that came along after John Calvin, and he, a lot of things came into being as well for that. But, you know, John Calvin went to Switzerland, and he had his own society, and he was ruthless. And, you know, none of that is really the issue, but your question was, is this when this all started? Well, this is what we know as the Reformation. That's why we call their theology Reformed theology. But it came out of this Reformation. Prior to that time, the Catholic Church ruled. I mean, ruled. Not only over religious issues, but in the state as well. And this happened. This was going on for hundreds and hundreds of years, the Catholic Church. And then it was Martin Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and others actually started reading the Bible and saying, wait a minute, this isn't right. And so you had these men, these leaders that started going in the right direction and pointing out that what we would say, the Bible says, it's faith alone in Christ alone. And it's not of all these works that you have to do, see. And then what happened, the Catholics, what really brought, I think, maybe this perseverance of the saints, going in that direction, was the Calvinist says, okay, you said this person over here is a believer and he's going to heaven simply because he had faith in Christ, and look how he's behaving. I mean, he's worse than any unbeliever. He's a scoundrel, and you say he's still going to heaven? And still, instead of standing their ground and saying their behavior has nothing to do with it, God imputed to that guy eternal life, his own righteousness, everything that he needs in order to live in heaven when he believed in Christ. Behavior has nothing to do with it. They didn't do that. Instead, they said, oh, well, see, because of his behavior, he's not really a true Christian. He didn't have the right kind of faith, see. And this is how they tried to defend themselves against the attacks on the Catholic Church, because there was a counterattack against the Reformation. And this made it easy for them to say, okay, well, this guy, here's the whole deal. He's not even really a believer. He professes faith, but God didn't give him the faith, see. And that got him out of a pinch, but only problem is it's not true. And it has a whole host of horrible things that result from a skewed theology like that. Yeah. Now, and here's something else. Sometimes when you're reading historical data, especially when the founding of this country, sometimes they will use Calvinists as a particular group of people, but that doesn't mean necessarily that they abide by the 5 points of Calvinism, which makes it a little more complicated, too. Yes? Well, I should have had that already, because I don't know if people can hear you. I don't know.
But anyhow, wasn't there a fellow by the name of Bullinger or Bollinger that took a grace attitude about this same time that was kind of dampening these people's move towards this lack of personal volition involved in it? Do you know anything about him?
Bullinger, no. I know that there's a Bullinger that wrote, I have it in the book, it's a thick book about this bit, on figures of speech and about the idioms and so forth like that, but I don't know if there's any I don't think there's any connection with the one you're talking about.
And we had a pastor one time was a real scholar in the languages, and he had an admiration when he was teaching this doctrine of the Calvinists.
Mm-hmm.
He always used this Bullinger or Bollinger as a reference of somebody going the other way. But that's all I remember about it. So,
well, you have to remember this too: Luther and Calvin. A lot of them, especially Luther, his background was in the Catholic Church. And they went the right direction, understanding that salvation is by grace through faith and not adhering to the things that the Catholic Church was doing at the time, especially the indulgences that they were granting. But that doesn't mean that they were doctrinally completely sound, because Luther still believed in infant baptism and some of the sacraments and these type of things. So it kind of, over a period of time, they withdrew from the Catholic Church, and then formed the Lutheran Church, and it's kind of a complicated thing. But what I wanted to do was answer Barbara's question with regards to when did this begin, and that's essentially when it did, in the early 1600s, and it's called the Reformation. That's why it's called Reformed theology. Okay, I don't have much time. Let's see what else I have. But that faith, that salvation, is no guarantee he will grow to spiritual maturity, persevere, or be faithful to God to the end of his life. In other words, God has given us all these grace provisions, and he's done everything necessary for us to have a relationship with him permanently right from the get-go. But that faith that you have in salvation doesn't guarantee a faithful life that's going to persevere. Each day, a believer makes decisions that affects his relationship with God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. If he chooses to live the way he wants while leaving God out of his life, he is still a child of God. However, his faith is not vibrant. It is dead, in that it produces no divine good. Y'all understand that? This is what James meant when he said, faith without works is dead. He didn't mean that the faith anyone had in the gospel was not real because it didn't produce a lifetime of faithful service. That's not what it meant. It didn't have anything to do with the faith at salvation, enduring and persevering. These believers were using their daily decisions. They were not making good choices, and they were not, by their behavior, doing good deeds, executing the Christian life. And James is saying, your faith without works is dead. And we're talking about a daily faith. After we believe in Jesus Christ, and that's the done deal, we have to continue to have faith in God's Word, that has to manifest itself every day. And if you're not producing good works, then that faith is dead. It's not producing anything. That's all that James meant. Well, now I'm about to get into... I've got to see all this in italics. Oh, this is so good. I need to get to right here, okay? I might go over a minute or two, but this is so good right here. The gospel message of classical five-point Calvinism is often expressed in a way that makes faith and works necessary for salvation. Y'all understand that? Perseverance of the saints, that's works. Now, here's a quote. Where is it from? Okay. It's from Volume 8, Journal of Grace Evangelical Theological Society. This is Philip F. Congdon, and his name of his article was Soteriological Implications of Five-Point Calvinism. Okay, that's where I got this, from that journal. Now look at this. He says, thus, works as an inevitable result are necessary for salvation. He's talking about Calvinists there. to be fair, classical Calvinists usually object to this by describing the gospel message as not faith plus works equals justification, but faith equals justification plus works. Let's go over that again. He said the Calvinists say that the gospel message is not faith plus works equals justification. That's not what they're saying. They're not front-loading the works, they're back-loading the works. So what he says, they would say faith equals justification. If they would leave it there, fine, but they say plus works. And he says, I submit that anyone with a basic knowledge of logic can easily demonstrate these two end up in the same place. You see works in both of them, don't you? Then he goes in to say, in the first equation, faith alone does not lead to justification. Works must be added. That's the, up there, that the first one is faith plus works equals justification. So you're not justified without works. That's what he's saying. But in the second one, saying faith equals justification plus works, he's saying in the second one, once again, faith does not lead to justification if works do not follow. Then there was, he says, no faith. Not the right kind of faith. It didn't come from God. This is no more than a word game. It is best seen in the old Calvinist saying, you are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves you is never alone. Remember I went over that? That's mumbo jumbo double talk. It means nothing. It's not logical. And it sounds cute. It sounds, oh, well, isn't that profound? No, it's nonsense. In both systems, you still have works. And that's why I've come to the conclusion. Let me finish my sentence. Sometimes I get excited and I'm already on another thought when I'm still speaking about the last one. I just did it. So let me slow down. The reason this is important to understand is because what he's saying, and now what I am saying as well, is that Calvinism is a system of works. In fact, by the time I get to the end of this part of this series, you're going to see how close Calvinism is to the Catholic Church and to Arminianism. Do Catholics have eternal security? Do Arminians? Do Calvinists? No. Okay, well, I'm... plus works, yeah. Faith equals justification plus works. I mean, it still works, see? So, I'm going to end now, but I'll tell you this. When you're looking at a Calvinist, you can't see inside his soul, but if he thinks that you must persevere to the end in good works, this is a work system salvation, because he was not justified by faith alone. No matter how you slice it, even if they say, well, God's producing the works, or that you automatically must persevere, it's still a system of works, and the Bible says it's not of works, it's a gift. So that certainly has bearing. Let me take your question after we're done. I'm 5 minutes over, and I don't know what that'll do. Father, thank you for this time to focus on these things. It's so imperative that we think through these things, meditate on them for ourselves, so that we can get it clear in our own mind what the gospel is, and that we'll be able to articulate it to others, not just to Calvinists, but anyone who would add works to your phenomenal gift is just simply a distortion of your great grace. So we pray that you will help us to run these issues and these things through our own souls, so we'll get it straight so we can give it straight to others. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.